verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not labour for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. They said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we might believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Well, there's loads there that we could focus on. We're going to focus on verse 27, which stands at the heart of this section, where Jesus says, Do not labour for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. What's Jesus saying here? Well, I take it you could sum it up like this. He's saying, don't give your lives in pursuit of what can only be of temporary benefit. Don't give your lives in pursuit of what can only be of temporary benefit. They'd come seeking bread for their stomachs, hadn't they? Or to put it in city terms, perhaps, don't invest in stock that you know will collapse eventually, that you know won't last the course, that you know will fail you. Rather, Jesus says, do anything you can to get your hands on food that will sustain and satisfy forever. In other words, food for the soul. Do you notice who gives the food? Verse 27, the Son of Man. That's Jesus' title for himself. He will give it. No one else can. And did you notice verse 35, who is the food, the spiritual food? Extraordinary words, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. What's he saying? He's talking about his death on the cross, actually, where he died in our place, removing the barrier of sin which stands between us and God, so that we can have eternal life in relationship with God as our Father forever. Come to me, Jesus says. I am the spiritual food that you need. And so he says, get wise, use your brain, do anything you can to get your hands on the only food that will get you through death and safely into eternity. What is that food? It is Jesus himself, verse 35. I was chatting to a guy who's done very well in the city. He's not a Christian. Part of the reason, to give you a feel for how he's done, somehow we got onto the subject of cars, and I asked him, just innocently, you know, what car do you have? And he paused for a second and said, do you know what, I'd rather not say. I'm taking, it's a Lamborghini or something like that. He's done well, he's got it all. He heads up this company, which I don't think he has to do much work anymore. I get that impression. Anyway, he was very candid with me, and he said, I've got all this stuff, but I'm terrified of death. I'm terrified of dying. That fear won't seem to budge, he said. And so that's why he's come and asked if he can read the Bible, and that's what we're doing. And as we read the Bible, we're reading this gospel, he is seeing that Jesus says that he's come from heaven, he is the Son of God, and he says, I can deal with the problem of death. The city is the definition, isn't it, of labouring for the food that perishes. You will know that. There's nothing wrong with work, is there? It's good to work. But of course, the city is driven by more than that, isn't it? People talk about the rat race, that constant jostling for position, chasing that bit more money, that promotion, that career prospect. Labouring Jesus would say, for the bread that perishes. But it's really obvious, isn't it, that whatever the city career offers, it is only temporary. One way to ground that is to think of, I like to think of the top 10 CEOs of the 1980s. Imagine the top 10 city top dogs that would have been all in all the publications, their faces all over them. Imagine them for a second. Where are they now? Well, most of them are dead, and the rest of them won't be far off. What have their careers done for them? What is the upshot of all that labour? Absolutely nothing, ultimately. It was temporary. Do you even know their names? Jesus says there is spiritual food for the soul that will not fail you through death and that will not fail you into eternity. He gives it, only he does. And so don't give your lives in pursuit of what can only be of temporary benefit. Rather, Jesus says, do anything you can to get your hands on food for the soul. And notice lastly, verse 35, it is free for anyone. That is the wonderful news of the Christian gospel of Jesus. Do you see that in verse 35? Whoever, not whoever's lived a good life, whoever's done the Ten Commandments, whoever comes to me, whoever, but there is no charge for this bread. There is no charge for the food for the soul. Anyone can come to me, Jesus says. That is the beauty of the gospel. Grace for sinners. And so therefore there's hope for anyone in this city, anyone who would come to trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we run these talks, by the way. Anyone who would come to him and surrender their lives to him. Speaking of which, that brings us to Will and Lillian. Thank you so much, guys, for coming in. Do come up. And if you wouldn't mind, just sorry about the lack of microphone, but speaking as loudly as you can. So you guys met at Bloomberg way back in the 90s, wasn't it? Late 90s. Yeah. Let's start with before you met. So you've had pretty different upbringings. Will, let's start with you. Where did you grow up, and did your family have any religious beliefs?
Yeah, so straight away, out of my mouth, you can tell I'm not a native of London. I grew up in the States, mainly in a town called Richmond in Virginia on the East Coast. That's where I mainly grew up. Ended up working for Bloomberg in New Jersey before coming over here. My parents were Quakers. I don't know if you know much about Quakers, but we went to Quaker meeting every Sunday as children. In Quaker meeting, so Quakers would probably consider themselves, broadly speaking, within, you know, somewhere in the spectrum of Christianity. But, you know, on a typical Sunday morning at Quaker meeting, the Bible usually didn't get a mention. So definitely not central to Quaker belief, at least as I experienced it in terms of, you know, my upbringing. But when I went away to university, I stopped going to Quaker meeting. I just, you know, very much kind of typical agnostic, secular person in pursuit of what the world had to offer, just going after what life had to offer, basically, in this world. So that, yeah, that's my kind of background upbringing before I came to London.
Great. And Lillian, you were born in a on the other side of the world, yeah. Completely different in some ways from Will.
Yeah, so I was born in Malaysia, and my mother is Chinese. My father is he's died now, but he's an Englishman. And I grew up in a place called Johor Bahru, which is next to Singapore, where my father worked from. And they're not religious. My parents, I didn't grow up in a religious home at all. But I think when I was about six, there was a Chinese evangelical church that had set up, just been set up in that neighborhood. And I think they must have had, you know, like an outreach. So they invited my mom, who then took me and my brother to church. And, you know, we loved it. Certainly my brother and I, we loved going to church. And I remember actually telling all the friends in the neighborhood about Jesus, to the point where parents would even come to my father and say, you know, stop, tell your daughter to stop talking to my children about Jesus. And him being the Yorkshireman, saying, no, if she wants to talk about Jesus, she can, even though he wasn't a believer. So, you know, it was definitely had Christian input in my childhood, but not a religious family. In secondary school, I'd moved away from, or we'd moved away from that neighborhood. My mother stopped going, and I stopped going as well. There was still some Christian input in that I was part of Girls Brigade, where there was like Bible study and, you know, singing Christian songs. But when I came to England for sixth form, I noticed a huge sort of difference in what I thought of as being, you know, the Christian life. So I could see that culturally it was very Christian, in that people had christenings and weddings and funerals, and people would go to church for Christmas, maybe Easter. So it was a very sort of like a cultural Christianity, different to what I had had in growing up, you know, in when I went to the church in Malaysia. I also noticed that Christians were portrayed in a way that I hadn't seen before, that, you know, they were either, you know, nice, but maybe repressed or oppressed, or that they were self-righteous hypocrites. So that was the portrayal of Christians that I saw, you know, and the way people sort of responded to what, you know, I would say born-again Christians. So I had that, I guess that sort of made me think a lot about, you know, what it was that I believed in. And I think I was persuaded very much by maybe to say, like John Lennon's song about how, you know, if there wasn't religion, the world would be such a happy place, because that was the root of all the problems. So by the time I went to university, I definitely did not consider myself a Christian. And I think for the rest of that time, even, you know, right to my 20s, I definitely did not, you know, see that the Bible had anything to offer me, that it was not relevant to modern day life, as it were. And that I didn't identify with that.
Great, so we'll pause you there. So here we are, and you came to England, and you both came to England to work at Bloomberg ultimately. Could you just tell us about how you first met Lillian?
Sure, so I actually saw Lillian on television before I met her in real life. And so I was a newswire journalist working at Bloomberg, and we had banks of televisions around the room with Bloomberg News, Bloomberg Television up live throughout the day. And just one day I remember just being struck. I saw this new face of Bloomberg. Wow, who's the new girl? So much nicer looking than that old lot. And that was Lillian. That's when I first saw her, the new presenter at Bloomberg. But we eventually met, playing together on the Bloomberg softball team.
On the Bloomberg softball team. I have images in my head. You're seeing sort of Lillian sort of almost playing in slow motion. You
know, like daydream sequence.
We might just skip through. So that all went very well, because you ended up getting married in 1999. You had your first child, and then second one on the way. So that's 2002, something like that.
Yeah, around that. Yeah.
Yeah, and then, but then things began to change after that. Can you talk us through what happened?
Yeah. So at that stage, we had plans to move to the States, because I was quite homesick at the time, missed, you know, family and friends from back home. Just life back home in the States. I'd been in London for about 5 years. We had been enjoying married life in London. We had sold our house and family life. We'd sold our house in Dalston, and we were gonna just enjoy ourselves for a year. We moved to Hampstead, right next to Hampstead Heath. So that's where we were. And maybe Lillian, do you wanna talk about what happened? So all that nice life kind of got interrupted a bit, that
yeah,
stage?
So we I think at that point we were going through I think really tough times because there were life changing and maybe life ending sort of situations in the wider family. It was a very difficult pregnancy, and I think at that point it really, I think, jolted everything that we had thought was the way to live a happy life, you know, pursuit of happiness, success, and, you know, like you say, in the city, it's all, you know, we're all sort of ambitious and driven, we're working towards, you know, we've got goals and things, and I think at that point, everything was upended, and we just thought, we didn't quite know, you know, it just completely, all the foundations of the way we saw the world and what success was, it was completely just sort of upended. So yeah,
that everything that you've been pursuing, you began to think, well, what's this all about?
What is it all about? Yeah, what's it all for?
Okay, and so around that time that you were walking on Hampstead Heath, and a man with a dog came and met you. It turned out to be the local vicar. He invited you to church, and you went along, surprisingly, or maybe not. And you noticed that people were very different there at church. But the other thing you said to me was that you began to hear things from the Bible that jarred with your sort of secular worldview and the things that you'd come to believe. Could you talk us through that a bit?
Yeah, so I think in particular, like one time I remember was where, you know, this kind of jarring with what we, you know, with our kind of worldly way of thinking at the time. We were coming to believe in, you know, in the gospel, in the Christian faith. But we went away for a church weekend away with the local church. And the subject was all around sexuality and marriage and what the Bible has to say about that. And that was really jarring. I mean, that in particular was really jarring with our kind of secular worldview that we had. And what that drove us to do at the time was to think, okay, we were believing that the Bible was from God because of some, you know, what we'd been hearing and learning so far. So it really drove us to think, okay, is this really God speaking? Is this what the Bible says? And what is right, what the Bible says or what I think? So it was a key sort of moment for us. It really challenged us and drove us to think through those things.
Mm-hmm. So, we're not doing this in chronological order. That was after we had started going and hearing it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that skepticism even about the Bible, I think that was a breakthrough moment when the preacher did a series from a book called Ecclesiastes, and very much again like what, you know, you were preaching about chasing after the wind, the futility of it. And I think because we had just started going, we thought, we really were stunned when we sat in, you know, every Sunday and thinking, who told the pastor about what we had just experienced? It's like someone had told him that this is what Will and Lillian were going through. And of course, I mean, no one had talked to him about us. It was really just him opening up the Bible. And that, I think, really made us think that actually the Bible is, you know, not what we thought, that it was irrelevant, that it wasn't, you know, pertinent to modern day life, but actually it was so more real than anything, that it really just cut through all the you know, the noise and the psychobabble and the philosophy of the world. It just really just it cut through and resonated with us. So that was when we thought, the Bible, we really have to look at the Bible. And that made me think, yep, I'll do the one-to-one, what Christians believe, as it was called. And we looked at what the Bible was saying. And I think one of the sessions was about Jesus. And I thought I knew what there was to know, you know, with my background. But there was a look when the pastor said, so who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus? And one of the other people in the group said, Jesus is a good man. And they said, no, actually, that's one thing that Jesus cannot be. And I was quite taken aback because I think I had relegated to Jesus to being a good man. And he said, actually, you know, as one writer put it, he can only be mad for thinking that he's the Son of God. Jesus says he's the Son of God. He's either mad for believing it, bad for trying to deceive us into thinking that it's true, or the other option is that he is who he says he is. So I think that somehow, that really, I think, just went to my heart. I remember that evening so clearly, and it really made me think, you know, that Jesus is the Son of God. Even though I'd known it in you know, like as a child, I really, I don't know how, it was in my heart. Yeah. And eventually, I think at another time when I was just looking through a book, it was just a generic book about the Bible. There's something about it that said, you know, in the Old Testament, they would have this lamb, this perfect lamb, that where the sins would be put on this lamb and sent out into the wilderness. And somehow that just, again, it was like another revelation that that's why, you know, Jesus was put on the cross, that he was that perfect lamb and that sin was put on him. And for me, that was the turning point. So all that happened, it was, you know, very exciting. It was life-changing.
Yeah, and interestingly for you, Lillian, you did what's called a Christianity Explored course, but you got to the end of that course and you still wouldn't have called yourself a Christian at that point.
Yeah. It was weeks later, after this weekend away, that we really thought, hang on, what is the Bible saying? Is this really what the Bible is saying? That we looked into it, and yeah, it was just that evening, and I remember saying to Will, I think I've become a Christian. So that was, yeah.
Will, were you a Christian at that point? What changed for you? What was the moment of realization for you?
Yeah, I think for me it was, I had a very similar experience to what Lillian was describing when I did the version of Christianity Explored. That she had done it first, because we couldn't do it at the same time, because, you know, having to look after the children and so forth. But I can remember very clearly as well, this question, when we got to the bit where, you know, putting the question to us, who do you say that Jesus put to his disciples in the middle of Mark's gospel, for example, who do you say that I am? And seeing the relevance of that for me, and in particular when we got to the end of the course, thinking, okay, this is a true eyewitness account of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. Yes, Jesus did rise again. And that means that question about who do you say that Jesus is ultimately relevant. And I could see clearly the relevance for me. I could see that, yes, he is God. How amazing, he came down from heaven to earth to die on a cross. That is absolutely relevant for me. And I can remember going home the night at the end of that course and just praying a prayer for Jesus to be my Savior and Lord.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful.
Yeah.
And you've now been Christians for 20 years or so. And I just thought to close, it'd be good to hear, because obviously following Jesus is not necessarily easy all the time, is it? So what's been hard about following Jesus, and why do you keep going? So here you are 20 years later. What's been hard and why do you keep going? You want to start?
So yes, it is hard, and the Bible, you know, says it's hard, but it's also full of joy, you know, joy of the Lord that doesn't come from anywhere else, that is the most secure assurance. I'm very grateful, because even though I married a great guy, but God,
that's not why blessed, I'm saved.
No, God blessed me with a Christian husband, which is, you know, a different thing. And I'm very thankful, because Will sees his role as, to lead me and our children to Jesus. It's very self-sacrificial, and there are times when he doesn't realize that I appreciate that. But, you know, God has been so kind in that. He's also been very kind in helping or leading us to local churches where the Bible is preached very faithfully, and that has helped us to grow in our faith, our understanding of what the Bible says, and, you know, to be trusting in so many key sort of verses that have helped us, like the sovereignty of God and you know, to the Great Commission to go out to all the nations.
And why are you keeping going?
Quick question. Yeah, so on the, you know, on the point about it not being easy being a Christian, that's one of the things that we experienced straight away, amid all the joy of, you know, of being saved and all of that meant, and wanting to share that good news with friends and family, and realizing that they just didn't want to know, and you feel that chasm, that suddenly there's this great chasm between you and your friend, your dear friends and family, and that's hard. And then, you know, just feeling like an alien in the world, it's not easy. It's a daily battle with our own sin to keep going. But the wonderful thing is you keep going year after year, and you can look back on how God has kept you through all those difficult times and kept you believing. You're still believing today. Every day you wake up saying, you know, I believe in Christ. And know that that's all the work of God, and it just gives such a wonderful assurance. And you know, we grow every day in our knowledge of our own sin and failings. But as you know, as that happens, then we're also growing every day in our wonder at God's grace that He would save us and keep us, and just having that ultimate certainty that He will, that we will be with Him forever.
Great. Thank you so much, guys.
Thank you.
For sharing with us.